Okay. We want to take a look at Sun Tzu very quickly and note some of his principles that were recorded in circa 500 B.C. and compare them to some of the decisions our Lord made in 1441 B.C., information that he, of course, understood in eternity past. I'll now quote some principles from Sun Tzu's Art of War, and in doing that, I will also follow each with the application at Little Bitter Lake and, of course, the Exodus in general. The first principle that we see under Sun Tzu is that all warfare is based on deception. You feign disorder, and then you crush the enemy. The application, the U-turn at Etham. There was a feign of disorder there, and we noted that when we examined that particular area of the Exodus. The logical thing to do was to keep moving eastward. They did a U-turn and came back, and Pharaoh assumed that they were lost and confused. By the way, you do remember the Shekinah glory is the one that pulled the U-turn. Moses didn't. Secondly, if the enemy is of superior strength, evade him. The application, the Israelites were incapable of attack, and so therefore the enemy had superior strength. Three, when far away, moving through the breach, make him believe you are near. The flock cloud prevented the Egyptians from knowing about the evacuation. So when far away, make him believe you're near. They're moving through the breach. They don't know it. The Lord's flock line enabled this to occur. Four, hold out baits to entice the enemy. Well, the flock cloud was eventually lifted. The Egyptians were lured into the breach as they saw the Israelites moving through. Five, supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. The Jews never engaged the enemy, yet it was completely destroyed. Six, he will win who knows when to fight and when not to fight. The Lord knew he had inferior human forces. He chose not to allow them into the fight. Seven, he will win who prepared himself, waits to take the enemy unprepared. The Lord knew what he was doing. He put them in an untenable situation. Eight, to secure one's army against defeat lies in the general's hands, but the opportunity of defeating the enemy is provided by the enemy himself. To secure one's army against defeat lies in the general's hands. Therefore, Jesus Christ is general of the Israeli army, and it is in his hands to protect them. Defeating the enemy is where you provide the enemy himself the opportunity for his own defeat. The Lord protected his people through a three-phased miracle, and then Pharaoh's army provided the opportunity for victory. Nine, he wins his battles by making no mistakes, for it means conquering an enemy that is already defeated. As a master tactician, the Lord perfectly maneuvered Pharaoh's army into his trap. 10. The skillful fighter puts himself into a position that makes defeat impossible and then does not miss the moment for defeating the enemy. The Lord's strategy all along was to eliminate Pharaoh's army at Little Bitter Lake. This was a battle plan that he had in place leaving Ramses. Therefore, he is a skillful fighter. He put himself into a position that makes defeat impossible, and he did not miss the opportunity of defeating the enemy. 11. In war, the victorious strategist only seeks battle after the victory has been won. In other words, once in the breach, Pharaoh's soldiers were already defeated. 12. What ancients called a clever fighter is one who not only wins, but excels in winning with ease. For the Lord, this entire operation was a mundane assignment. 13. We are not fit to lead an army on the march unless we're familiar with the face of the country. We have to know about its mountains and forests, its pitfalls and precipices, its marshes and swamps. That according to Sun Tzu. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who personally restored the earth's typography following Satan's grant of an appeal trial, and therefore he had perfect knowledge of the terrain. 14. The natural formation of the country is the soldier's best ally, but a power of shrewdly calculating difficulties, dangers, and distances constitutes the test of a great general. The power to shrewdly calculate difficulties, dangers, and distances constitutes the test of a great general. The Lord used His infinite knowledge of the terrain to both free the Israelites and destroy Pharaoh's army. He did so by leading the enemy to the exact geographic location where both objectives could be accomplished. And finally, the onrush of a conquering force is like the bursting of pent-up waters into a chasm 1,000 fathoms deep. That's a quote from Sun Tzu. The onrush of a conquering force is like the bursting of pent-up waters into a chasm 1,000 fathoms deep. The bottom line, Pharaoh's army got drowned. One final principle from Sun Tzu must be noted as we prepare to move on to our next paragraph. Here it is. The good general controls his soldiers by his authority. He knits them together by good faith, and by rewards makes them serviceable. If faith decays, there will be disruption. Through enforced humility, the Jews have been brought, kicking and screaming, to the safety of the Hornada's western edge. In the aftermath of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, they view the remains of Pharaoh's soldiers, bobbing as flotsam on the lake's surface and strewn as jetsam on the shores. The events of the past night are fresh in their minds as they behold the awesome power the God of Israel was willing to expend on their behalf. For a moment, they are knit together by good faith as they enjoy the reward of a newly won freedom and client nation status. For the moment, the Lord has won their reverence and respect. An indication of their gratitude for the Lord who delivered them that day from the hands of the Egyptians. Now, some questions that we might consider. Do the Jews have the genuine humility to sustain their faith in response to the Lord who delivered them? Or is their humility still enforced, and thus only an emotional reaction to being miraculously rescued from certain defeat? And they believe in Yahweh Elohim's logistical provisions now, but can they sustain that faith when faced with the challenges that await them in the Hornada? Do you get a rush the moment you're saved? Do you get a little tingle up and down your spine now that you know Jesus? But then as you leave the camp, you leave the lecture hall, you leave the church, you leave the street corner, you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're very excited about your salvation and the guarantee of your eternal future. But you don't know anything about the invisible war, a war that is fought on three fronts. There is the devil's world and all of the human good and evil that exists there. There is the constant assault of your own sinful nature, which seeks to dominate and control your thought process using lust patterns as the SWAT team. And then finally, there is demon influence, which is constantly being distributed and communicated in our very technological age. You can become very discouraged from those three fronts. And then there are the normal exigencies of life: pain, disease, hunger, strife, pressure of different kinds. You must face them, for that is the human condition. And when you realize that these things are just life, do you fall apart? Do you lose your enthusiasm? Do you become afraid? And do you lose your confidence? That quite often is what actually occurs for the new believer, because they don't have the Word of God in their souls after having believed in Christ as Savior. Without I'll say a very politically incorrect thing today. If you don't go to church, or if you don't listen to tapes, or if you don't even plug into the internet, if you don't find your doctrine from some source, the world is designed to kill you, and you will die miserably with no hope in the Hornada. Now that's a fact, and you can deny it if you wish, but nothing is going to change. It's been proved historically and biblically. This is the devil's world. God is in control of those who believe. He has given us a means, a method, a process and procedure of conquering life through thought. And if we don't make ourselves available to the content of divine thinking, then we have penalized ourselves to exist in an environment designed to kill us with no defense department to utilize. And we will be defeated, and that in short order. And so these Jews have a problem. They believe in Jehovah Elohim's logistical provisions now, but can they sustain that faith when faced with the challenges that await them in the Hornada? The key to successes and failures during the Israelite Hornada is found in the depth of gratitude facilitated in each individual soul. The key to success and failures during the Israelite Hornada is found in the depth of gratitude facilitated in each individual's soul. Zero gratitude is the result of a false humility which only in times of prosperity camouflages an arrogant and self-centered soul. Maximum gratitude is the result of a genuine humility which even in times of adversity sustains a grateful, Christ-centered soul. Who dies in the Hornada and who makes it to the land of milk and honey will be determined by the Lord's reading of each believer's gratitude gauge. Those with zero readings will die the sin unto death. Those who achieve a maximum reading will cross the Jordan and enter into their own Santa Fe. And the next area of our study is paragraph 4, the gratitude gauge. And we noted several miracles as we introduced this study. When you have a miracle performed for you that provides you with life, sustenance, provision, then that should ring a bell with you that you're being taken care of by higher force. It is quite impossible to live this life for 80 years, which is a good round figure to use. If you don't have some dread disease, you may actually last 70 or 80 years. But don't forget, you are going to die. I use myself as an example this past week. I'm not frustrated that I am close to heaven's gates, much closer than most of you. I think I'm the oldest one here. Nevertheless, well, I saw an objection. I'm close to the oldest one here, which means I'm closer to heaven if nobody dies of accident, disease, AIDS, or what have you, than you are. Closer, mind you. I'm not frustrated about that. I'm just making the point that I have discovered that if I keep breathing, my body gets less and less efficient. That's my point. It's not going to last much longer. Neither is yours. I noticed that even Jackie Joyner Kersee is about to retire. Now, why is she going to do this? I'm told she's one of the greatest athletes in the world. And then I was listening to a sports report the other night, and they said, well, she's 36. I'm thinking, 36? Let's go back out there and do it. Yeah. But she can't compete on world-class level. And, you know, if I can't compete world-class, I won't compete. We try and compete around here on back lot level. And sometimes we're having difficulty with that, but we keep going out there. But eventually the body wears down and dies. And that is the destiny for each of us. Now, what about this gratitude gauge? I guarantee you this. You let a little something haywire go wrong with your equipment. I'm speaking of livers and lungs here. Let something go wrong with your equipment, you get a little more focused on the fact that you really don't have control of this whole ball of wax here called life. God is the one who controls life. He gives it. He takes it away. He sustains it in the meantime. Therefore, we have exigencies in life that let us know we're not in charge here. There's a much greater power that supervises the entire operation. And once we orient and adjust to His grace, His leadership, His mercy, and His promises, then we can have faith in Him and therefore have a very relaxed and enjoyable life. Now, this gratitude gauge here is going to provide us with some moments of observation of how Jews had miracles performed on their behalf and they were not able to acquire any gratitude for it. So I want to note to you in summary these miracles. We won't study them in much detail. Now, during the 40 years of wandering in the Sinai's Hornada, the Lord performed a continuing series of miracles in order to maintain an unbroken logistical supply line flowing to His chosen people. Remember that miracles originate from the sovereignty of God and only occur when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. God determines when miracles will be performed, and then He executes them. Sometimes He uses human agents as conduits, but the power is all God's. And I also must remind you that in the church age, there are no miracles. We're studying the age of Israel, where miracles, however, were prevalent. The Exodus generation was not permitted to enter into the land because they were never able to orient to the plan of God, and thus they never developed any gratitude. Nevertheless, even though the Jews exhibited great and continuous ingratitude, the Lord continued to be faithful by providing them all of their logistics. Yet throughout the entire time, the discipline was found in the Hornada itself, not in the prolonged time frame. You see, God gave them all they needed for 40 years. Where was the discipline? The discipline was in the real estate they were in. That was not the land of milk and honey. That was not where God wanted them to be. But in order to take you to prosperity, you must have capacity. And to have capacity, you must have gratitude. And they didn't have any. Do you have any gratitude? Where's my stuff? I don't have enough stuff. I've got stuff, but not enough stuff. I've lost some stuff. I've never had any stuff. Well, I've got stuff I don't want. I want to get rid of some stuff I don't need, and nobody will take it from me. Wham! So throughout the entire time, the real problem is the Hornada. There's nothing out there. And that's where they're stuck. All the Jews had to do in order for the pillar of cloud and fire to blaze a straight wheel track to Canaan was to develop a little gratitude. That is all they ever had to do. And He would have zip-citied right up there. Let me tell you how long it takes. 11 days forced march. That's all. They spent 40 years in a piece of real estate that had nothing in it but dirt, sand, and dead birds. Nothing else. Well, a few cobras come along the way when they get on the eastern side. You remember those. But nothing else but trouble. Nothing but trouble. And they could bend out of it in 11 days. They said, well, the people are too big. They'll hurt us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And the Lord said, I'll give it to you. Just go take it. And they said, oh, no, no, we can't go right now. They're too big. There are too many of them. They're ugly. They never were willing to do this. They never were willing to acquire any gratitude. And as a result, the sparse and desolate world of the Hornada was used by the Lord to execute an entire first generation of ungrateful Jews except for Caleb and Joshua. And I think that's funny. You know why I think it's funny? Because believers who accept Christ as Savior and never get into the Word of God to learn a superior system of thought are so arrogant, they believe they can outthink the devil's world with their stupid human viewpoint. And it always outfoxes them. Because Satan's smarter than they are. Angels are smarter than you are. Everything's smarter than you are. Think of it. You're dumb, and you're trying to do it on your own. You're dumber than dirt, and you're trying to get this whole battle won with your own stupid ideas of strategy and tactics. You can't do it. Can't do it. The Word of God says you can't. How about Sun Tzu? Do you know those battle tactics? Can you execute under pressure? Just the normal moving through the day? Do you men at work use Sun Tzu? Although the Jews expressed their ingratitude throughout the Hornada experience, the Lord performed a series of miracles on their behalf. Now here's a brief summary of a few. We noted three. The first test after the Exodus was a three-day period of no water, followed by the discovery of bitter water at Marah, which they could not drink. I don't know if my map shows Marah. Oh, it does. This is a good map, Johendra. When they get across, they come down to Marah, 3 days, no water. They get there, it's bitter, we don't like it. Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "Well, what shall we drink?" And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And Moses threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And the Lord said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God," did you hear that? If you will give earnest heed, if you will pay attention, if you will listen to the Word of God and do what is right in His sight, not human viewpoint, not what you've been doing, not what you think works, not what feels good, not what makes sense, and not what is politically correct, but rather do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes. And what's this? Positive volition of the Word of God said four different ways. "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Please note that the lack of water cannot be divine discipline. This is not divine discipline. Jewish volition is not the issue. They are following the pillar and cloud of the God of Israel. He has taken them to Marah. They didn't decide to go there. They followed senior ranking authority down there. This is not discipline, it is a test. Consequently, the Lord leads them to Marah for that purpose. Salvation for the Jewish people was the issue at Ramses, where they performed the first Passover. So they are believers, all of them. What followed over the next several days, culminating in passage through the waters of Little Bitter Lake, was a type. It illustrated the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is a type for church-age theology. Egypt represents the devil's world, life under slavery to the first husband and to the sinful nature. We also might note that the Pharaoh is typical of Satan. Following the cloud and fire, therefore, is a type for faith in the Word of God. The Word of God is what protects us from bondage to the devil's world, demon influence, and our sinful natures. Do you hear me? I go back over here. This was really good, don't you think? And the Lord said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God." And He said it four different ways. If you will pay attention to this, and if you will do this, then I will protect you. And they said, "Well, we want to go back to Egypt. Could you do it over there?" It's a horrible lack of gratitude. Egypt represents the devil's world, its hostile environment, life under slavery to the sinful nature of the first husband. Following the cloud, therefore, is a type for faith in the Word of God, which protects you from bondage. The passage through the miraculous breach in the lake is a type for retroactive positional truth. This is divorce from the first husband. They left Egypt. And it results in breaking his tyrannical power. Pharaoh no longer had control over their lives. They wanted to go back, but they didn't have to. You go back whenever you commit personal sin, and then you refuse to confess it. You have decided to go back to Egypt and live there. Wrong. Once safely on the other side, the waters destroyed the power of the first husband. He had a SWAT team made up of chariot, horse, and infantry. Separated from the first husband, the Jews now enjoy current positional truth. They're believers under the leadership of the God of Israel. Unfailing gratitude for such profound and eternal acts should be forthcoming. It is not. The Jews grumble to Moses rather than place their faith in the Lord to provide for them. Again, the Jews have their eyes on the problem and not on the solution. The tree thrown into the water is a type of the cross. Its eternal impact removes bitterness from life, even though the world offers opportunity for the believer to let its venom into his soul. The cross gives you opportunity to flush venom from your soul, to use grace, to use confidence, to use security in your thought process, to overwhelm the sinful nature, and to reject human viewpoint. All of this is possible, yet exigencies of the day will cause you to become angry. You will develop bitterness, and therefore you will have a sour mental attitude. Everybody else is wrong and I'm right. I'm not comfortable. Turn up the air conditioning. I don't like this. Buy me something new. I want to go there. When do we get there? All of this is madness. And we seek it. We seek happiness through a frantic search. It's not going to happen. And the reason it won't is you don't have capacity for what you've got already. Gratitude is the issue. And until we develop gratitude, we'll never be happy with life, no matter what it provides us. Whether it is misery, whether it is prosperity, we don't have happiness either way. I'm telling you the true gut check is when you have everything removed from you and you are still happy and still willing to serve the God of this universe. Operation Job. I'm almost afraid to mention his name around here. Nothing's really gone right for any of us. And from the human viewpoint, please understand my example here. All hell has broken loose among this entire congregation beginning when we started studying the book of Job back in 1993. All of the madness that's gone on in your lives started right along there. And it's been unabating. Why is this? I love to look at it from this vantage point. We are being tested. We are being given an opportunity to utilize the power of the Word of God in our lives to overcome the exigencies of the devil's world and be happy. If we don't develop capacity for a hostile environment designed to kill us, then we cannot have capacity for a perfect environment for all eternity. We must learn to be able to outthink the Hornada now. And when we do it, we will be victorious no matter what life has to offer. And the only way to do that is to outthink it. And you outthink it with the Word of God. And it said so in that passage four different ways. Do it this way. Do it my way. Reject human viewpoint. Or the tree thrown into the water is a type of the cross. Its eternal impact removes bitterness from life, even though the world offers opportunity for the believer to let its venom into his soul. There is a reaction that produces bitterness. The response should be grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. See, nothing happens in your life that's not in the decrees. Why? You've accepted Christ as Savior. You are a believer. Nothing happens by accident to believers. Whatever happens has two different purposes. You are disciplined for your rejection of truth, or you're being tested for a promotion. I like to think we're being tested for promotions. It is a lack of gratitude for God's grace that allows the venom of bitterness to poison the soul. A lack of gratitude. Now the next test is no food. We're in the Hornada, and we have a miracle that is performed to provide food. Not much grows in the desert. That's why people who live in deserts are usually hungry. But if they leave the desert and go where food is grown, they are not as hungry as much. And here are these Jews who are out in the middle of this Hornada, and there's not any food there. And they can't leave. So God provides. Exodus 16:2. The whole congregation of Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the Hornada. And the Israelites said to them, "Would that we had died in the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this Hornada to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. I'll do this in order that I might test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Now look here, you got people who are hungry. This is funny. I am hungry, I want something to eat. And here are the people all standing around. And then right out of heaven, and it plops around on the ground. And the Lord says, "Now there's a process and procedure for y'all to go out and get this. Every day, that's today, go out, get what you need. And then go back home. And I'll give you some more tomorrow." He says he does this to see if they will walk in his instruction. Now, how reversionistic do you have to be to get up and look out in the front yard and Deerberg's has just left 14 baskets of groceries out there for you to go just sort of pilfer through. And the people in the neighborhood get to go too. And you go out and you say, well, am I going to take a whole basket full? There'll be more out here tomorrow. Did I just get what I need? And you say, no, I think I'll just get a basket full. Well, listen what happens when you do that. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of Israelites that they looked toward the Hornada, and behold, the Shekinah glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the Israelites. Now speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew on the ground. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the Hornada there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, Manhu, which means, what is this? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Again, the adult generation of the Exodus fails yet another test. If the Lord provides water, then He will also provide food. Their desire was to return to the cuisine of Egypt when they were well fed as slaves. Pharaoh cared nothing for the Israelites. He only wanted them to be healthy enough to provide a cost-free labor force to carry out the building projects in Ramses. Be very careful when any government gets concerned about your health. They want you for something. The sinful nature cares nothing for your wants and desires either. See, Egypt is symbolic of the sinful nature, the devil's world, the fallen status. Now, why would the fallen state care about you when you are its slave? Why does it care? The sinful nature doesn't care anything about you, cares for nothing, doesn't even give any interest to your wants and desires. It only wants control of your soul. And once done, accomplishes its hidden agenda, which is to get what it wants as well as your spiritual advance being neutralized. Spiritual advance overwhelms the sin nature's desires. The sin nature hates truth. Consequently, a believer who is under the rulership of his first husband, the sinful nature, has no gratitude toward his second husband, Jesus Christ. When you're under the power of the sinful nature, there is no gratitude for your Savior. This logistical supply of daily bread was a constant provision to every Jew, in fellowship or out, during the entire 40-year trek in the Hornada. The Jews' lack of gratitude was never more obstinately stated than in Numbers 21:5, where they said, we loathe this miserable food. This miserable food, however, was not only a divine provision of pure grace, it was also the daily cuisine of the elect angels. Psalm 78:24, and He rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. And man did eat the bread of angels. If they loathe the food miraculously provided them for their physical sustenance, then they obviously have no gratitude for the God who gave it. Likewise, there can be a lack of gratitude for the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, who compared Himself with manna. John 6:32, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said therefore to Him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. Manna was celestial food miraculously supplied to teach the principle of logistical grace for the body. Jesus Christ is the true bread of heaven, vicariously supplied to provide eternal life for the souls of those who believe. Manna from heaven sustained the Jews physically in the Hornada of the Sinai. Manna from the Word of God sustains us spiritually in the Hornada of the angelic conflict. For both Jew and Gentile, Jesus is the manna of life. The one who believes in Him shall not hunger and shall never thirst. See, the first message that you get in the Hornada, no water, no food. God provides both. The typology tells us Jesus Christ is the source of both. You come to me, you will never hunger, and you will never thirst. Throughout the Hornada experience, the Jews continued in their negative mental attitudes toward the plan of God. This ultimately led them to the point of the sin unto death. One of the more graphic administrations of terminal discipline in the Hornada occurred surrounding the miracle of the brazen serpent. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 8. Numbers 21:4 says, "Then the Israelites set out from Mount Hor by way of the Gulf of Aqaba to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the Hornada? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" And the first two tests I showed you were occurring in the first year of the Exodus. This one's in the 39th. You'd think maybe they got a recording or something. Like this is a top 40 hit of the day called, "I am so sad, I am so low, I have the blues, woe is me." I don't know what the name of the tune was, but the lyrics were the same. And they played it over and over. Listen to the lyrics to this thing. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the Hornada? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." When a top 40 hit hits today, it never stays on the charts for 40 years. But these people are singing the same tune for 40 years. It gets old, and the Lord says, "I've heard enough of this." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "Well, obviously we've sinned here, because we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Yeah, that'll do it. Go all the way back to that mandate. "You keep my mandates and I will protect you." And they never got around to it after 39 years. So now here come the cobras. And they say, "Well, duh, I think we've sinned against the Lord. And I think we've been just a tad rebellious against Moses. Maybe we ought to do a little groveling here." Then we have a request. "Intercede with the Lord that we may remove the serpents from us. Intercede for us, Moses." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Well, okay. Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." What do you say? "If you follow my mandates, I will provide for you, for I am your healer." Now, he's going to heal them from cobra venom. And we've studied that, and we'll mention it in some detail later on. But this venom of this Egyptian elapidae is the kind of cobra that can put you down in about 30 seconds or so. No matter how many demonstrations of divine power and grace provisions the Jews received, they simply were never able to express faith under pressure. That's your problem. That's my problem. It's the problem of all believers. We have to get to the point to where we quit worrying and have faith. And the faith has to be placed in an object, and the object is the Word of God. Their habitual wheel track was always to complain and grumble. They were constantly murmuring about something. And this time they were bored because they were tired of meandering around the Hornada for almost 40 years like it was somebody else's fault, not theirs. Nevertheless, they had whined one time too often. Divine discipline was now intensified to the terminal phase. Venomous snakes were unleashed by the Lord, whose poison was hemotoxic and caused a burning sensation among those bitten. Very painful, by the way. We studied and learned that. This maximum goad proved to be extremely effective, as many came to Moses confessing their sin of rebellion. That we have to unleash a bunch of snakes on them to get them to say, "Well, I guess maybe I screwed up here somewhere." The solution given by the Lord of Moses was to craft a serpent from brass and lift it into the air on a standard used for military banners. This standard is referred to in the Hebrew by the word nes, N-E-S, and means signal pole, standard, ensign, banner, sign, or guide on. In Exodus 17, the Lord miraculously defeated the army of Amalek at the Battle of Rephidim. Afterward, Moses set up an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The use of banners and flags in battle is common back into ancient history. Again, Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu came to understand this in 500 B.C. Moses knew it in 1441. The Lord has known it forever. Sun Tzu, on the field of battle, the spoken word does not carry far enough. Hence the institution of gongs and drums. Nor can ordinary objects be seen clearly enough. Hence the institution of banners and flags. Gongs and drums, banners and flags. Means wherever gongs and drums, banners and flags are means whereby the ears and eyes of the army may be focused on one particular point. The army thus forming a single united body, it is impossible either for the brave to advance alone or for the cowardly to retreat alone. Now what is it that's going to focus everybody's attention? You're going to put this brass serpent up on a guide on. And you're going to stick it in the ground so anybody in the camp can look up and see it. No matter where they're bitten by a cobra, they can see this cobra. The brass cobra. Now the standard to which all believers must look for guidance, direction, orders, and motivation is obviously Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. In this miracle, the poisonous snake symbolized that the venom of sin and fallen humanity has satanic origin. When believers submit to the tyranny of the first husband, then they commit a menage a trois, which unchecked results in the sin unto death. And so the venomous bite of the serpent is a type of spiritual death, operational death, the status quo of the believer who is out of fellowship. In both cases, rebellious believers are given a process and procedure for recovery in order to avoid the sin unto death. The brass snake is a type of Christ who knew no sin but was made sin on our behalf. The brass snake, of course, possessed no venom itself, just as Christ possessed no sinful nature. The snake lifted up on the banner pole is a type for Christ being lifted up on the cross. Now, although innocent of any form of sin, Christ was identified with the originator of sin, that old serpent called the devil and Satan in Revelation 12:9. Brass always represents judgment in Scripture. In the tabernacle's outer court, the brass altar speaks of divine judgment upon sin, while the brass laver speaks of self-judgment through rebound. Whether the brass serpent or the banner pole or Christ on the cross, man must, in faith, look up upon them in order to appropriate the judgment of their sins in Christ. Looking upon the brass serpent, upon the banner pole for physical healing, was a type for looking up to the cross for soul healing. The principle of rebound therefore stands. Confession alone to God alone is what restores the believer to fellowship. For the believer, for this Jewish group of believers, it resulted in the prolongation of physical life and a renewed shot at reaching Canaan. For the church age believer, it results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and the resumption of the journey toward Santa Fe. Now, although the Jews expressed their ingratitude throughout the Hornada experience, the Lord performed a series of miracles on their behalf. Now, we've looked briefly at three. The miracle of the sweetened water at Marah, the miracle of the manna, and the miracle of the brass serpent. At this point, we began to discuss the wafers and honey of manna. Was it miserable food or was it angels' food? We then noted the Old Testament doctrine of walking under the Hebrew word halak and spent a little time on that. Those are lessons 464 through lesson 470, by the way. And then we began to note God's perfect plan has three categories of solutions. Now, in developing the gratitude gauge, we must understand that as problems present themselves in life, God has given us three categories of solutions. There is the direct solution, the indirect solution, and then a combination of these. And we want to note these before we move into our review of the doctrine of the gratitude gauge. We don't have time to do it this morning, so we'll suspend our study at this point. But on Tuesday evening, we will note the three categories of solutions to problems in life, and then we will move to our review of the gratitude gauge. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to review things that we have studied in so much detail. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would remind us of these things as they become very important vectors for us in putting together Your entire plan for survival in a hostile environment. We thank You that You have provided for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. We have the assets to access these. We have the power, we have the Word, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance for the pursuit of truth and for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.